I think these things were cursed in the fall. Okay, right, good. I don't even remember what I was saying, so. First John, will you turn with me to 1 John? 1 John chapter 3. I would like to give you this morning the reasons why we have the birth of Jesus. So 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 10, but I'm really interested in verse 5 and verse 8. So 1 John chapter 3 and 1 through 10. What a very powerful passage this is. So see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will or shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. By the way, very, very vivid description in English language and in the Greek text of God's seed abiding in him. Very, very physical, vivid picture that from a spiritual point of view. And that's exactly how John intended it to be understood and to be written. And he cannot, verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he's going to go on to explain the loving of the brother as an example or a proof of what it means to be a Christian. Or to put it another way, of what it means to be born of God. Born of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. Now we desire to comprehend as we focus on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reasons why Jesus came into this world for us. And we pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand, Father, and to comprehend these great truths that are before us. Thank You for Your Word. May it be a blessing to each of us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The foundation for the certainty of knowledge is not what you find out there in the world or in our colleges or universities, but the foundation for the certainty of knowledge is right here. In the Bible, in the Word of God. There is no knowledge apart from God. There's no knowing anything apart from God. No knowledge of God Himself apart from God. The way we know God is because God has revealed Himself. The way we know anything is because God has revealed Himself. Without God's revelation of Himself in His Word, you and I would be in the dark. If we truly wanted to understand why Jesus came into this world, we would need to be told by God. That is exactly what we have in our Bibles. God telling us why His Son came into the world. So that I might understand, you might understand, we might understand the reasons. Without the Scriptures, we really are ignorant. You didn't know you were ignorant people. But without God's word, that is precisely what all people are. It is the Christian who loves the word, treasures the word, because it is a word from God to him, to her. God has spoken to us, hasn't he? We call this speaking revelation. It's a very important theological term, doctrine. The doctrine of the revelation of God. The scriptures are the revelation of God. God has spoken. God has revealed himself. This is not the work of men. This is not the work of the Apostle John, as you find it here in the first epistle of John. John is just the instrument, right? John is just the vehicle through which God's words, actual words, are being written and inscribed. This is why we believe that every word in the Bible is inspired of God. Not some words or some parts of the Bible. You know, the Old Testament is, we really don't understand that. We love the New Testament, so the Old Testament is lesser. Nothing like that. Every word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the word of God. God speaking, God revealing, God communicating himself to me, to you, that I might know him. I mean, God hasn't put this out in a vacuum and left it out there and say, well, you decide whatever you want. I mean, if you like it, no. If you, you know, whatever. No, this is God who has spoken, because we are dark and foolish and ignorant and cannot know him apart from him telling us. So when the Bible says, for example, in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word that was with God and was God, that life that was in him has been revealed to us that we might know God. But it's in the flesh that eternal word, the Logos, came. This is an important concept at Christmas time. You will see programs, TV shows, the stores that you visit, they will promote a Christianity that is emotional, childish, not biblical. Jesus is just some child. Jesus is not the Word of God. But for us, it's a very different story, isn't it? We love the story of the incarnation of Jesus, not because it's a story, but because it's a revelation. God speaking to us. He spoke to the prophets. They spoke to the fathers in the Old Testament. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible work of God. It's supernatural, isn't it? It requires faith to comprehend. A faith that is given by God himself, not derived from me, not derived from you, not conjured up by me, like, oh, I'll believe. I cannot believe anything unless the Lord open my eyes and enable me to see and to believe the truth. This is why to say that all Scripture is inspired of God, is given by that inspiration of God, is an act of belief and trust and faith that has been given to me to comprehend that is the truth. Therefore, if I am to gain a knowledge or a certainty of the knowledge of God, which is the truth and who is the truth himself, I require revelation. I require help. I require God to speak to me. Not a man, not a woman, not a prophet, but God. Only God. To make himself known, to show himself to us. This is what we do at Christmas. We remind ourselves that God has shown himself to us. God has manifested himself. And in particular, by the way, it's only in Scripture that the way of salvation can be known. Isn't it interesting that in all religions, that when apologetics are made of all religions, those religions have come up with their own way of salvation, which is completely unbiblical. None of them have similarity to the gospel. They are false. They are antithetical to God. They are anti-God, anti-Christ. All of them. All cults, all heresies, all subterfuges, all false religions, no matter how close they may seem to even Christianity, are false and therefore not the truth. Because this is only the truth. The word that we believe from God that he has made known to us. And we receive it and we believe it. So if I want to know the way of salvation, or to put it another way, if I want to know how God can save me to the Bible, I must go. And to the Bible only, I must go. I'm not going to find it around the tree out there, no matter how many times I walk around it and mumble some mumbo jumbo. No, it's only in the Bible that I shall discover that God has spoken to me, God has spoken to you, and that I can know God because he has made himself known to us. And so, it's not to traditions, it's not to other religions that we will find this. No, we'll find it in the Word. That is why the Gospels are so beautiful, aren't they? That is why in the Gospels they are following on from the Old Testament prophets, but we find now actual reality of the promises of God actually being there, lived out, demonstrated for us. God speaks to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're going to have a son, John the Baptist. God speaks to Joseph, and he speaks to Mary, that they're going to have a son, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very vivid, it's a very powerful picture that is portrayed in the Gospels. And it's done that way, put in narrative form, so that I might actually enter in some way or another, into the experience that I read of in the Scriptures. So if I read of the shepherds in the field, I can see the shepherds in the field. If I read of the wise men traveling from the east from long distance, I can picture that. And yet it all comes down, as ultimately, doesn't it, to that baby that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That child to be born, that son who was given, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who is the wonderful Counselor, the God of the ages, spoken, and here he is before us. So the Gospels, they stress this very real supernatural birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call it virgin birth. Virgin birth. And by virgin birth, we derive the doctrine of the incarnation, don't we? That doctrine, by the way, is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. You can't tamper with it. You can't deny it. You can't throw it out. If you do, there's no Christianity. No, it's a very essential orthodox doctrine. For instance, if you read Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And when Matthew talks about it, he describes Emmanuel as God with us, so that the baby that is conceived in the womb, that is born, is actually Emmanuel, is actually God with us, supernatural, miraculous, beyond us, but spoken to us in human terms, very human terms, that we might understand, that we might grasp it. And down through the centuries, the church has been affirming and reaffirming year after year, like we are doing in 2023, reaffirming this doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the virgin birth. Very beautiful, very precious. And we believe it because God has shown it to us and revealed it to us. So when I read my Bible, I discover that I have, first of all, a biblical testimony. God has given a testimony of these events and of all the events that I read in the Bible. Not only that, but the church's historical teaching derived from the New Testament and the Old Testament is what we also believe and confess, because it's scriptural, and there we find it. And so we enter into this realm of miraculous, this realm of supernatural, because we're dealing with God. And so, for instance, if I can believe Genesis 1:1, and I do, and we do, and if I can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and I do, and we do, and if I can believe that Jesus did all those miracles that the Bible says that he did, and I do, and so do you, then we also confess and believe just in the same way that he was conceived in the virgin, in the womb of Mary, and we have this incredible doctrine of the incarnation. How do I know that? Because my Bible tells me. How do I know that Jesus loves me? Because the Bible tells me so. The Bible, Scripture. If Jesus, therefore, is not virgin born, there is no Christianity. It's the end of all things, by the way. It's the end of history. It doesn't mean anything. Everything is null and void. If Jesus is not born as Scripture declares it. And you know, the critics of the Scripture and those who don't like the Bible and wish it didn't exist, they are going to do everything they can to deny what is so eloquently proclaimed and eloquently proven by the Scriptures themselves. We didn't sing this morning, but I think we're going to sing it tonight. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You ever thought about that carol? It's profound. Listen to these words. People actually don't know what they're singing, and they sing it everywhere, right? Just a beautiful carol. Oh, wonderful carol. Listen to the words. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Right? This is what people are singing, right? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in the flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. That's what we sing. That's what people sing. They don't believe a word of it, but they sing it. And what are they singing? Serious doctrine, right? Isn't it great? I nearly broke out in singing it. It's so great, isn't it? I mean, it's beautiful, right? In fact, the cadence, I wanted to just start, you know, singing. But isn't that overwhelmingly biblical? In every part, overwhelmingly the truth, right? Because a real incarnation, which we must have, to have what we have, right, to actually be forgiven, a real incarnation requires this literal, genuine, true, real virgin birth. So you see, dear brothers and sisters, when we say we believe, it's a very serious statement. Credo, I believe. It's been said like that throughout the centuries. I believe, I confess these truths. And so this morning, let me remind you what we know. We've already seen by looking at Matthew's gospel, Gabriel speaking to Joseph. We've seen that the conception in the womb of Mary was by the Holy Spirit, supernatural. Not only that, but the proclamation of the birth of Jesus, as we saw last week from Luke chapter 2 to the shepherds, was good news of great joy. That's what the gospel is, right? Good news. Good news of great joy. So now, I want you to notice, here are two texts, verse 5 and verse 8 of 1 John 3. And I love these verses because they tell me exactly why Jesus appeared, why Jesus came. In fact, I just wrote down when we sang this morning, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. So now listen to verse 5 of 1 John 3. You know, John says, he loves that phrase, by the way, you know. You know that he appeared as Jesus in order to take away sins. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we have all that we do at Christmas time? Because we know that he appeared to take away sins. And thank God, in him, there is no sin. Don't you like that little addition? Right? That's the first thing. You know he appeared in order to take away sin. Then in verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here are two verses that tell me why Jesus came into the world. But I want you to notice that both verse 5, verse 8 are predicated on purpose clauses. So for instance, you look at verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to. You see those phrases? In order to. Purpose. And then if you look at verse 8 just says it straight out, the middle, the reason the Son of God appeared. The reason was so that he would destroy the works of the devil. So notice the first reason in verse 5. Why did Jesus come? Why did he appear? Answer, to take away your sins. That's why he came, to take away my sins. Second reason, verse 8, why Jesus came, why Jesus appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. Now you put those two together, what do you have? You have God dealing with our trouble and our troublemaker. Okay? God dealing with your trouble and your troublemaker, right here, verse 5 and verse 8. Now, let's just say the truth, right? To take away sins, to remove sins, is the work of God. I wish I could devoid myself of my sins, you know? Just strip them from me, burn them, and they're gone. No. The reason Jesus appeared was to do that. I can't do it for myself. And no doubt, if I could do it, you would love me to come to you and take yours away. But I can't. And neither can you. Only Jesus. This is why he came. This is why we have all the celebrations. So when you drive in your car and you look at the neighborhood and you see the lights and you see the little manger scene, right? Which has the wise men, which is not true, right? When you see that and you look at that, right, that scene, just know that the reason Jesus appeared was to take away sin. Or to put it another way, die. Die. Because how do you take away sins? Yeah, by death, by sacrifice, right? So, I can't remove my sins, and you can't remove your sins. Only God can remove sin. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, in him there is no sin. That's the beauty of the virgin birth, protecting our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the doctrine of the incarnation, that there is no sin in Jesus. And even though this mystery of the Word becoming flesh has happened, even though God has come in, Emmanuel, God with us, there is still this incredible protection by God of his beloved Son, that there is no sin in him, no sin from Joseph, because Joseph is not the father. Jesus has no earthly father. And so there is this statement that is so profound because it is predicated on the basis of what's just been said. He appeared to take away my sins, and in him there is no sin. Or to put it this way, because there is no sin in him, he can take away my sins. That's what I like. A substitute, right? That kind of idea, right? So this is the qualification that is necessary to take away your sins and mine, that the one who does it has no sin. That's Jesus. You know. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, thank God, there is no sin. Jesus is the only one qualified to deal with your sins. The only one qualified to take it away. You know why? Because in Jesus, no sin, no possibility of sinning. No existence ever of some taint or sinfulness. Nothing. That's the result of that virgin birth, of that incarnation. Doing something, helping. So it's the utter lack of sin in Christ. It's the utter lack of the possibility of sinning that gives me hope. It's something to latch on to. That here is someone who is like me, but not like me, who is human, fully human, but yet is sinless. It's the mystery of the incarnation. And it gives me hope because he's come, he appeared, he came, he was manifested, he was revealed to do this work, to take away my sins. Dear brothers and sisters, if I was the only one on planet Earth, then Jesus came just for me to take away my sins. And if you were the same, he came just for you to take away. You said the reason he appeared was to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So because we're Christians and we know our Bibles, without the first appearing, there's never going to be a second appearing, right? We know that. I mean, that wouldn't even make sense to us. So, but if you go back to verse 2 and 3 at the beginning of the chapter, look what John says. Well, he says a number of things. He says four things, actually. Who are we presently? Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Who are you? We are God's children at the present moment. We are God's children now. What shall we be has not yet been revealed or happened. Because notice what verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Wow. I am God's child, but what I will be hasn't yet been made manifest. Now think about that. As glorious And as incredible as the work has begun in us of becoming a Christian, there's so much more to come, right? What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, John loves that word, remember? We know that when he appears, second time, not the first time, incarnation, but second time, judgment and salvation, we shall be like him. So when will this what has not yet happened happen? When he appears, right? And when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, this is the part we've got to understand, right? You shall be like him. That implies change. That implies transformation. And I know that right at this very moment, I am actually in a process of change. Sanctification is a progressive thing. It should be improving all the time, getting better and better. And this is this process we're in. So there is going to be a change, but it's going to be without sin. I shall be like him. Remember, in him, verse 5, there is no sin. I'm going to be like him when I see him as he is. So there's going to be change and there's going to be transformation. We'll be like him. What does John call that? Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him. You see what it is? It's a hope. Is that your hope? It's not a maybe, I hope so kind of hope. No, that's not biblical hope. It's certainty. It's assurance. It's fact. It will happen. This is our hope, right? Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in himself. Well, he does something. He does something right now in view of future transformation. He purifies himself as he is pure. So here's what I know. There is a future transformation that is already going at work or is at work in me through some other process of transformation, which we call sanctification, a spiritual, ethical transformation, change. And how is this ethical, spiritual? I'm purifying myself, verse 3. How is that change possible? Verse 5. When he appeared to take away my sins. Without the taking away of sins, no change. This is why Paul says, if you don't know Christ, you die in your sins. You die in your sins, no change. But not the believer. John structures it as a hope, right? An anticipation. And in view of what I anticipate in the present, I live this way, or I change my life this way. A transformation. It happens when he appears. So I now know redemption, the cross, the death of Jesus, because that's what he did. He appeared to take away sins. It happened at the cross. That when he did that, when he accomplished redemption, he introduced this whole process of sanctification that leads to, you know it, glorification, right? It's the work of God. It's not your work. Now, yes, you have responsibility. Purify yourself. Yep. We want to do that. Because now we hate sin. And why do we hate sin? Because he appeared to take away my sin. And he's done that. And so now I'm in this process of being conformed to him. Jesus came to take away our sins. I love that picture of John the Baptist, right? He's standing there and he sees Jesus walking towards him. And he's got people around him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. There's the Lamb, me and his ideas, sacrifice, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you know, John uses this word, appeared. You see verse 5? You know that he appeared. That word means he was manifested, he was revealed. Do you know that up to this point, John has already used that word 7 times? 7 times up to this verse, he's already been talking about appeared, manifested, revealed. This is the word that he uses. So if you go back to chapter 1, just look at his opening introduction. Chapter 1, 1 John. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So John's talking about personal experience of Jesus, which he calls the word of life, end of verse 1. Then he says, verse 2, the life was made manifest. The life appeared. The life was revealed. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So you notice some things out of this little verse here. For instance, the life that was manifested is called the eternal life. Not only that, but there is a pre-existence to that eternal life which was with the Father. See it? And this pre-existent life, who is called eternal life, who existed with the Father, John says, I saw him. I touched him. I spoke to him. So I'm not just giving you theological fact. I'm giving you my witness account that I actually walked, talked, sat, ate, drank with Jesus of Nazareth. And in the doing of that, that was the appearing of eternal life to John. The reason he appeared, this eternal life, who was with the Father, who was made manifest to us, was to take away my sins. That's the gospel. Right? That's the gospel. He was made manifest to us. How did that happen? Incarnation. That's the example. I mean, the answer, right? The life of God for us. Because notice, he was with God, the Father, pre-existence. He now came into existence in the incarnation, revealed to us. The Word becomes flesh. And in that, you'd see the life of God given for me. Because why did he come? To take away our sins. The atonement of Jesus, which is a beautiful subject, is full of substitution, isn't it? I mean, that's the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? You bring your lamb, your goat, in your place as a substitute for you. And you bring it, and you bring it to the priest, and it gets killed, and not you. So it's a substitute for you. You know what the scriptures say about the blood of those bulls and goats shed for centuries, they can never take away sins. They can never take away sins. They are shed and God passes over. See, I accept that for now, but that's not the real sacrifice. When he, the eternal life, appears, he will take it away, remove it from us. Now, you know, it's quite possible you live as if you don't really believe that. Sin is not like that to you. Really? He appeared to take away your sins. So, it's not really about just life from God or the life of God, but chapter 3, verse 1 talks about the love of God. Look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. And then he's going to go on to explain, what does the love of God look like? He appeared. He came. And the reason you can be called a child of God is because you have life in Christ. Right? See what kind of love the Father has given, that we should be called children of God. Just look at chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest. You see that word again? Appeared, revealed. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. Reason? So that we might live through him. Life from death, because he was manifest to die so that I might live, that I actually might have life. That's substitution. That's via sacrifice, right? So the love of God was revealed to you and to me in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me so that I might live in him. And without this love and without this life from God, you cannot live and you cannot love as the gospel teaches. It's not possible without Jesus loving and giving you life. Now, I want you to notice verse 5 because it is surrounded by two verses, verse 4 and verse 6. You look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Wow, those are staggering verses, aren't they? Verse 4 and 5. Listen, without verse 5, there's no solution to verse 4 or verse 6. If you want to cease from sinning, you have to have Jesus take away your sins. You have to have that. If you don't have verse 5, verse 4 is existence. You practice sin. And sin is lawlessness. And verse 6, you keep on sinning. You keep on sinning. Without verse 5. You see what Jesus has actually come to do? He has come to deal with your ability to deal with sin, which you cannot do in and of yourself. You have the Holy Spirit in sanctification to guide you, to help you, to train you. Everyone who has this hope of anticipation of a future change is presently in a process of change, purifies himself or herself because he is pure. So without verse 5, look, no solution to verse 4, my condition. No solution to verse 6, my change, my sanctification. No change. So it's quite clear that the reason Jesus appeared from verse 5 was to take away my sin by his death. Isn't that the full message of Christmas? The full message, not the half message, not the message that the world wants to proclaim. A nice little baby, wonderful scenes, not that message. No, this fact-driven gospel, historical revelation from God himself manifest to you. And to me, this is the full message of your salvation and mine, the full message of Christmas. That's why verse 8 and verse 9 indicates that salvation actually does produce a change. You know, I know you've met people who say they're Christians and there's no change. They don't have the foggiest notion of what it actually means to believe or to be a believer. They say they're believers, but they don't love the people of God. They don't love the bride of Christ. They don't love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love the people of God. In fact, the whole test of Christianity and being a Christian is, do you love the fellow saints? Right? That's from verse 11 on in chapter 3. If you don't love even your brother, what do you have? You don't have life from God. You don't have life from God. Salvation always brings change. So to keep on living as you previously did or were, John says, shockingly, is to be of the devil. That's what he says, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. There it is, straight out. So to keep on living as you previously did is to be the devil. Now you ask, well, why the devil? It's a good question. Why the devil? But look what it says. Verse 8. Whoever makes practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So, why the devil? Well, he just keeps on sinning. He just practices sin. He's always sinning. There's no good in the devil. There's no, well, a part of the devil is okay. No, he's sin. He loves sin. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Hates God and hates the people of God. So to just keep on sinning would be to just be like the devil, because that's all he does. He just keeps on sinning. That's all he will do and can do and wants to do, to sin. That's the life of someone who's not a Christian. Shocking, isn't it? It's even the life of someone who says they are a Christian, but who practices sin like the devil, always sinning, always wanting sin. So someone who's not a Christian, what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. They live in sin, and they love to sin. It's natural, like the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning, right? But praise God, salvation changes that, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now go back to verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. But verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So what changes the relationship? To be born of God. Right? That's what changes the sinning issue. To be born of God. To experience this new birth. Because it's born of God. So to be born of God changes your relationship and my relationship to sin, which used to be natural to me. Not anymore. Salvation has changed that. So now there's a difference, right? So verse 8, to be of the devil just means one thing, sin. That's what it means. You sin, and you love sin, and you practice sin. That's what it means to be born of the devil. But no one born of God is like that, practices sin. So to be born of God, we call that the new birth. We call that regeneration. We call that born of the Spirit, or as verse 9 says, God's seed, life in him. What makes the change in a person who says they're a Christian? The life of God, the life of Christ in them. And John doesn't mean, by the way, that Christians stop sinning. That's not what he means, right? He means it's no longer their natural practice, their natural habitat, where they just unthinkingly sin all the time. No, the Christian is always worried about sin, troubled by sin, fighting sin, hating sin, dealing with sin, always, constantly. It's in the face. Can't get away from it, right? The unbeliever, just natural. Love it. Live it. But not the believer, not someone who is born of God, not someone who has experienced this new birth to be born of God. It's no longer our natural practice. That sounds to me like a glorious deliverance. Do you know what that glorious deliverance is actually based on? The incarnation. The reason Jesus appeared, take away sins. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What is that? To keep on sinning. Sins from the beginning. So this is the gospel. This is Christmas, right? Now I want to show you another passage which really is similar to this. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. So keeping in mind 1 John 3 verse 5 and verse 8, go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I really want you to pay attention. We'll read from verse 14 through 18, and then I'll make comments on some of the other verses. Verse 14, Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children, you remember the children from 1 John 3, 1? Behold, we are the children of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things as Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, 1 John 3:8, right? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I want you to notice some things. First of all, what did Jesus do? Look at verse 14. He himself partook of the same things as the children. What are those things? Flesh and blood. Put it another way, what is that? Incarnation, right? He partook of humanity, flesh and blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. What did Jesus do? He partook of flesh and blood. Incarnation. Why did he do it? Look at verse 14. To destroy the devil who has the power of death. Well, well, how do you destroy death? You must die and kill death at the same time. And only God can do that. And he has done it. Verse 15 says, another reason, and to deliver us from the power of lifelong slavery and the fear of death, bondage to sin. Okay. Thirdly, now here's the real issue, right? Not only what did Jesus do and why did Jesus do this, but for whom did Jesus do this? That is the issue. For whom did Jesus do all this? Well, look at verse 17. We'll start there. Verse 17 talks about he had to be made like his brothers. You see it? His brothers. And at the end of the verse, for the sins of the people. Propitiation for the sins of the people for his brothers. Now back up one verse to verse 16. For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So now the offspring of Abraham, they are his brothers, the people for whom he made atonement. Back up one verse, verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All those must be the seed of Abraham, because he delivers them, his brothers, and the sins of the people. And I just back up another verse to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. The children. So the children, leading to verse 14, are all those who are in bondage, who are the seed of Abraham, who are his brothers, who are the sins, or the people, for whose sins he dies. Same thing in verse 13. End of verse 13. Behold, I and the children whom God gave me. You see it? Who did God give to Jesus? The seed of Abraham, his people, his brothers, his children, the children God has given me. Whom he calls, by the way, in verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. They are my brothers, not any brother, my brothers. And not only my brothers, but if you back up to verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, who are those who are sanctified? His brothers, my brothers. The children whom God has given me, all those who for lifelong were in bondage to slavery. Who are those? The seed of Abraham. Who are those? They are his brothers. Who are those? They are the people whose sins he bore. It's not over yet, right? Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom, by whom all things exist in bringing God, so I should say, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So notice, you have many sons, and they are saved, their salvation, which is, at the end of verse 9, that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Not every single man, but every single one of these. My children, my brothers, the seed of Abraham, my people. So, what does that mean? That means exactly what Joseph was told by Gabriel. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Well, how's he going to do that? He appeared to take away their sins. Right? Praise God for that, right? And not only that, but 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love. What is behind the children of God, their becoming children of God? The love of God for them. And the love of God for them, that they are the children of God, is revealed in giving his son incarnation. So that he might live, grow, be sinless, and then die for sinners, his people in their place. His brothers, my offspring. The seed that God has given me. That's why John says what he says. Verse 5 and verse 8. He takes away my sin. He destroys the works of the devil, which works are to just keep on sinning. No, that has stopped. Because Jesus has taken away sin, right? So these are the reasons why Jesus came. And he's going to do it through suffering and death and humiliation and sorrows. You remember Isaiah chapter 53? Just listen to these words. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was taken away and cut off, stricken for our transgressions. What a gospel. That's the gospel, right? Notice all those words, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our trespasses. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do that, right? To die for you, to die for me in my place. And he has broken the power of the devil who held us in bondage to the fear of death and kept us in sin. But Jesus breaks the power of sin and bondage. Christmas. That's Christmas. That's really Christmas, right? That's the best gift of all. Chris and I were talking the other day about we haven't really got any gifts yet for ourselves. We're not sure if we want to do that. I personally would like one. But there is this thing, right, that overshadowing earthly gifts is a heavenly gift. Right? What are our earthly gifts like? Well, they're just great. It's like getting a gift because it's the season. But you know that in the getting of the gifts, you might lose sight of the gift of Jesus. In setting your table or making everything nice to have a nice Christmas meal, you might forget the gift. Having friends over, family over, and celebrating with them, you might forget the gift. Don't forget the gift, because the gift took away your sins and destroyed the power of the devil that he held over you. That really is good news, right? Of great joy, right? And by the way, it's not what I could do, but what God has done. That's the glorious thing about the gospel. It's not what I do, but what God has done. He did it at Bethlehem in a virgin's womb, incarnation, in the manger. There it is, the evidence. But he did it at Calvary, right, in redemption, taking away my sins by his death. He died. And in his death, he destroyed the one who had the power over death. I like to think about that. Well, what does that mean for Satan? No power over the believer. Can't keep me in bondage anymore because I'm now in Christ. I'm free. Think about it. Freedom. True freedom, right? Freedom from sin and its power and its bondage. I wish I could live like that always, right? I really wish I could live like that always. But I know that when he appears, I shall be like him, because I shall see him as he is. What a hope I have. I'm in the process of change. Yes, I wish it was faster and better, but I am in the process of change. But then, when I see him, instantaneously I'm like him. And because of that anticipation, I do something in the meantime. I am working on purification. And that's so hard, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If I lose sight of the gift, I lose sight of this purifying process. I have to keep reminding myself, why did you come for me, Lord Jesus Christ, to take away my sins so that I stop sinning like I used to be, that I stop sinning. Think about that transformation, right? What a beautiful thing it is. Jesus appearing for us. I asked myself this question, how can life ever be the same? Even from today onwards, right? How can life ever be the same? It can't be. God has made himself known to us in the word that he has given. He has revealed himself to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has taken upon himself my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities. And at the same time, he has destroyed the one who had power over me, the power of Satan, so that I don't have to fear death because he's coming for me. And when he comes for me, my hope is I'm going to see him as he is, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'm going to be like him in the twinkling of an eye. Change. So I'm in the process of change. This is the Christmas message. Taking away my sins, I'm being changed. But there's going to be that big change at the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is hope. And I think that's what Christmas really is. It's not just hope back in the manger. It's hope for the future for glory because of the manger, because of the incarnation. What a Christmas. That's the real gift, right? You don't need gifts. You have the gift. Praise God for it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he's done. We thank you for his great work of atonement, of propitiation, of satisfying your wrath and justice on our behalf, taking our place, bearing our sins in his body, that we might die to sin ourselves and live to righteousness. Help us to live like that. Transform us and change us. Help us to hate sin more and to fight sin more and to resist more and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who put on the Lord Jesus Christ will not make provision for the flesh. By the power of your Spirit, transform us, we pray, day by day, until that great final transformation when we shall be like the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he appeared to take away our sins. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Praise God for such a deliverance and such a deliverer who has done this for us. We thank you for Christmas, Father. We thank you for what it stands for and what it means to us. It is the gospel in the manger, and then at the cross, and then when Jesus shall come in all of his glory and might and power for his people. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's sing together, stand together, O the love of my Redeemer. And then after that,